Genesis chapter 50, I'll read all 26 verses. And Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father, and the physicians embalmed Israel. And 40 days were fulfilled for him, for so are fulfilled the days of those which are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. And when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spake unto the house of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, Lo, I die. In my grave which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan, there shalt thou bury me. Now therefore let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again. And Pharaoh said, Go up and bury thy father, according as he made thee swear. And Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt. And all the house of Joseph and his brethren and his father's house, only their little ones and their flocks and their herbs, they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. And they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan, and there they mourned with a great and very sore lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning in the floor of Atad, they said, This is a grievous mourning to the Egyptians. Wherefore, the name of it was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond Jordan. And his sons did unto him according as he commanded them. For his sons carried him into the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought with the field for a possession of the burial place of Ephron the Hittite before Mamre. And Joseph returned into Egypt, he and his brethren, and all that went up with him to bury his father after he had buried his father. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us, and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall ye say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sins, for they did unto thee evil, and now, I pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, Behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore, fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them, and spake kindly unto them. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Well, we are in the 50th, the last chapter of the book of Genesis. And so when I was preparing what I would talk about today, I decided I would simply take a very big panoramic picture and not deal with specifics. There is so much symbology in here, which is consistent with all of the things that we've talked about up to this point, that I thought I would speak in those terms. However, I would speak on just a few of the general things that we see here. In a historical context, I mean, it speaks about Israel dying and then him being embalmed. And so if you read the commentaries who spent some time studying the history, they will tell you that a person of prominence like Joseph would had physicians assigned to him, and within that class of physician there were embalmers. And there are different categories of embalming people. There are three categories they would divide them into, one of which was very involved and very expensive, and that would be the one that was applied to Israel here. And they would say that, well, yes, the embalming process takes 40 days, and that's, of course, what we find in the scripture here. One of the things I've always appreciated about the Bible is that it is God's word, and it's accurate in everything that it speaks about. And so we have a book here that this section taking place thousands of years before Christ comes, and we know that it is true, that it takes 40 days to embalm an individual. Now, when they embalm an individual, and the only reason I'm sharing this with you is because it has to do with some of the spiritual application here. It's a rather gruesome process. They remove the brain from the individual, and they also open up their side and take out the entrails and then fill them with a fluid, which includes myrrh, which the Bible speaks about in an earlier place. And then they place them in an alkaline bath and do so for a period of 40 days. And this has to do with preserving and purifying the body so that it will last a long time. And that has application to what we're going to talk about today. One of the things that I think we should appreciate is how all of the country mourned for Israel. And we should appreciate that in the context of everything that Joseph did for the nation of Israel. He certainly was the savior of Israel in the sense that Egypt. Thank you. He was the savior of Egypt in the context of that. Not only did he get them through that terrible famine that they and all the nations round about suffered, but through that famine, of course, they rose to prominence because they were the source of sustenance for everybody that was round about. Clearly, the wisdom that was upon Joseph that was noted by Pharaoh continued to remain on him, and they as a nation no doubt did well under his continued management as the prime minister of Egypt. So Joseph was clearly beloved, and he was clearly appreciated by the people of Egypt. And so that conference of love and respect that is due him was placed also upon his father. And so that when his father died, they as a nation did mourn greatly over him. And not only did they mourn greatly over him, but the Egyptians went up with them, with the sons of Israel, to bury him, going as far as the threshing floor. Not only did the people of Pharaoh's household go, the servants of his house, but also those the elders of the land of Egypt. So you have not only the royalty, if I can use that language, going, but also the heads of state going as well. So it was quite a political cavalcade. Going up to near the land of Canaan to participate in this process as much as they could, and that makes a difference here, to be as close to Joseph as they could be when it came time to bury him. Even the Canaanites comment that it was quite a large group. Horses and chariots went up with them as well. So you can imagine what a great procession it was when they went to bury Joseph's father, Israel. So it's all about the conference of the love that is upon, that they have for Joseph. When it comes time to bury Joseph, of course, Joseph remains in Egypt. His body remains in Egypt with them. They, no doubt, identifying themselves with Joseph as their one who led the nation through such difficult times and one by which they prospered. So taking some of those specifics, And using the language that I've tried to couch things in and tried to be careful about, I hope you'll appreciate some of the spiritual things that are taught here. So in a broad context here, we have covered the book of Genesis over the past 4 years. And we should appreciate how this book begins and how this book ends. And it is very well bookended with Joseph being placed in a coffin in Egypt. It sounds like there's no hope, but there is hope. So it's a wonderful way for the Lord to end this book. In the beginning, this book, it opens with God creating the heavens and the earth. And in various stages, we see that God does different things. So we see in day one, he brings forth light, separates light from darkness. And one of the things you'll find when you read through the details of Genesis chapter 1 is when God does things, some things, he says, and it was good. Other times, he does not say that. He leaves that word out. So in day one, he speaks forth the light, and that and he separates the light from the dark, and he doesn't say that that is good. Day two, there's a separating of the waters above from the waters below. He does not say that that is good. But in day three, when he forms the earth and the land and separates the waters beneath from the waters beneath and brings forth plant, like kind after like kind, Twice on day three, he says, and God saw that it was good. Day four, when he brings forth the sun, the moon, the stars, he says, that's good. Day five, life in the waters, well, that's good. Beasts of the earth, he says, when he brings them forth, he says, that's good. But when he made man in the image of God, and I use that, you know, I'm careful with that. In Genesis 1:26, he says the intention is to make man in the image and likeness of God. But 1:27 says he simply made him in the image of God. He does not say that was good. And so in verse 28 of Genesis 1, it says, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over everything that moveth upon the earth. Then down in verse 31, it says, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So he puts this umbrella of very good over everything that he had made. So the book appears to begin with great hope and all sorts of possibilities, in our way of thinking anyway. But in chapter 2, there is introduced a singular prohibition to man. And of course, God having planted in the garden, he places man in the garden with the following admonition. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Now he doesn't say, if you eat it, you will die, but basically, when you eat it, you're surely going to die. So God, of course, knows the beginning from the end, and he has an object in view here, and that object, of course, is to conform man to his image and his likeness. And them eating of that forbidden fruit is obviously part of the plan to do so. And so man eats what he's told not to eat, and God, who is only good, who is only just, who is only righteous, who is only merciful, who is only holy, who is only true, who is only patient and long-suffering, and who is only love, he does exactly what he said he would do. And Adam dies. And all that are in the loins of Adam die too. And Eve dies too because she partook thereof. Romans 5:12 says, wherefore, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So we can appreciate what Romans is teaching us there, is that all men are justly condemned before God. They're justly condemned before God because of their own sins. Scripture teaches us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And if you're a Christian, the first work of the Holy Spirit in your life is to convict you of your sin. And you should know that you're a sinner. If you don't know or appreciate that you're a sinner, then that's a sign that the Holy Ghost has not done a work in you, that you're not a Christian, and that you're not one of the Israelites that's in view here in the scriptures that we're speaking of today. So we know that everybody dies because of the sins that they have done, but they were also in the loins of Adam when he sinned. So when he sinned, of course, you were in his loins, and then you were accountable also. You are dead. Scripture teaches that the wages of sin is death, and so all men are under the sentence of death physically and spiritually. The flesh is going to go to the grave. That's how the book ends. The flesh is going to go to the grave, and spiritually, all men will come before God in judgment. And because of sin, they are to be cast into the lake of fire, and where it says the smoke of their torment shall ascend up forever. So absent God's intervention, so shall it be for all men. All men are on that course, absent the intervention of God. And because of man's sin, he has cursed the earth. And so this whole earth, as I mentioned in our introduction about Isaiah chapter 40, the whole earth is going to be burned up. The whole earth is has been cursed. In Romans 8:22, it says, the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, until this very day, and it'll continue to travail in pain until such time as God puts an end to it. So it is true today, and it'll be true tomorrow. It'll be true until God comes, that the whole creation shall travail and groaneth together in pain, waiting. Now, verse 23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. So this applies to the Christians as well. We have the first fruits of the Spirit in us, but we are got this travailing going on. It says, not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So this is how the book of Genesis closes out, with Joseph embalmed in a coffin in Egypt, where by faith he is waiting until all Israel would come up out of Egypt. He is waiting for the redemption of his body. And so I would ask of you, do you have this hope? Naturally, we're not in the grave, but we have this hope within us that we are waiting for the redemption of our body. Do you have this hope that your body shall be redeemed in glory? Now, from Genesis chapter 3 to Genesis 50, we have seen nothing but trouble in the Bible as far as man is concerned. Disobedience begins in Genesis chapter 3. We see murder in chapter 4. We work our way through and we see more murder. We see the thoughts of men are continuously evil. That speaks very poorly of our disposition towards our fellow man as well as to God. We see drunkenness. We see fornication. We see rebellion against God. We see man setting up various kingdoms in opposition to God, lifting up themselves, trying to make a name for themselves, trying to glorify themselves. We see idolatry, a man, of course, turning away from God and worshiping stones and the creation of their own hands. We see man being covetous. We see men lying with men, homosexuality. We see incest. We see slavery. We see lying. And we see deceit. We see wars. We see pestilence. I mean, we just see everything that comes out of man is misery and destruction. Everything that comes out of man. And so we can truly say, after reading this, and this should be your observation as well when you read the local paper, is that there is none righteous, no, not one. In Psalm chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, we read, "The fool hath said in his heart, no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looketh down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." And I hope you can appreciate in Romans chapter 3, the Lord writes in there and embellishes it and develops on it a little bit. But that's the root of it there, is that everything we have seen in Genesis, when we're looking down the corridors of history, affirms this statement. We can say with God, as he says here, we can look down upon the children of men and see that if there were any that did understand and seek God. And the answer is no. Nobody ever seeks after God. We saw that pattern time and time again in the book of Genesis, where God would kind of straighten man up, set him down the right path, and then in a very short time, he would end up in a ditch. And then God sets him back up again, and he starts again, and we look at the genealogies, and they end up in a ditch again. And that is a pattern that we have seen all through Genesis. It speaks of it here in Psalms here, Psalm 14, Psalm 53, and it also speaks of it in Romans chapter 3. We should also appreciate, as we look down the corridors of history, that Judgment Day is coming. There is going to come a day when God judges the world, and he twice did it in the book of Genesis. He did it with the flood of Noah, and he did it when he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And the Lord makes reference to those two occasions when he's speaking to the people in Luke chapter 17, verses 26 through 30, speaking of the day when he comes. He says, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives," plural. "They were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all." Life went on as it always had been going on up to that point, with people engaged in the normal activities of life. They were going to the grocery store, you know, they were going to a wedding next weekend. They were doing the normative things of life, just getting on, going to work, coming home, and we'll continue to do that until such day as the Lord comes, as it did in the days of Noah. And then the flood came, and it was too late for them. And he says in verse 28, "Likewise," just like it happened then, "likewise also as it was in the days of Lot. They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be when the Son of Man is revealed. The day is coming when the Lord comes, when there shall be judgment of all this earth, and when he shall bring everything to an end. The Lord again speaking in John chapter 5, 28 and 29, he says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming." In other words, there's going to be a certain time appointed by God when he comes, and the Lord was speaking of it here. He says, "The day and hour no man knoweth, but marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life." Those people that come forth to the resurrection of life shall be clothed with immortality, shall put on incorruption. So some that shall come forth to the resurrection of life, and they which have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation, those people shall be cast into the lake of fire. Now, parallel to all the misery we read about in Genesis respecting what men have done and all that has come out of men, we also see parallel to this God quite proactive in the lives of certain men. In Genesis chapter 3, we get a promise from God, from the Lord God, to Adam and to Eve and to Satan. All of them are present there when the Lord is saying here, and this is coincidental with the judgments, but he promises that the seed of the woman shall destroy the seed of the serpent, or the seed of Satan, and all of his works shall be destroyed as well. And of course, what is he speaking about? That seed, of course, is Christ. So God, from the very beginning of man's disobedience, God has said that he's going to take care of business, if you will, that he is going to destroy the works of Satan. And so when we look down again the corridors of history in Genesis, we see God working in and working through his people to bring this to fruition. So we have seen, I can't even count how many types we have seen in the scriptures of Christ which testify of the things that he's going to do. I can't even count. Now, while he's doing this, while he's working through men to bring to fruition what he has said in Genesis chapter 3 about the seed of the woman will destroy the seed of the serpent, he's working in his people to conform them to the image and likeness of his Son, Christ. Genesis 1:26, when he says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." That is the purpose statement. That is what everything revolves around. That is the end object of everything, is that God would have a people for himself that are like him, that would be in his image and his likeness. Now, it is in these people that good works might be seen, because God works good in these people. In Ephesians 2:10, it says, "They are his workmanship." These people are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that they should walk in. So these people, and only these people, are the ones which have done, quote, good works. It's Christ working in them to do good works, because man of himself can do nothing good. All our works of righteousness, Scripture said, are as filthy rags. There is nothing good in us. There is nothing redeemable in us absent Christ in us and Christ doing the works in us. So it is not us that are doing the good works. It is not the Israelites, if you will, that are doing the good works, but rather Christ in them. He's the one that has done good works in them. And these are the ones that shall come forth unto the resurrection of life. Not anybody else, because nobody else has done any good works. Everybody else's works are evil, and they shall come forth unto the resurrection of damnation. Now, those which have done evil come forth to the resurrection of damnation, those, and they shall be cast into the lake of fire, those which have done good unto the resurrection of life. Now, as Genesis closes out here, we see that Joseph has given commandment concerning his bones. Now, the commandment encompasses not just him, but all of Israel. In verse 25 here, in Genesis 50, it says, "And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence." He's speaking of a promise to them. God is going to visit them, and when he does visit them, they shall carry up his bones from hence. So, Joseph knows that God has chosen a people for himself, a people whom God will visit and bring up out of Egypt. And in Romans it says, and so shall all Israel be saved. So that idea of a specific and peculiar people is carried forth through all of Scripture. And Joseph is speaking of that people. And I'm calling them Israel for a reason. Because Israel sometimes just means that one man, Jacob. Sometimes it means the physical descendants of Jacob, all of national Israel. But in a spiritual context, what it means is, of course, the church. It means the people of God. And so when it says, and so shall all Israel be saved, it means all of God's chosen people, all of the elect, all of those whom God has known from before the foundation of the world, those people, the people in whom God has worked, the people in whom Christ indwells. That's the Israel that's in view in terms of salvation. And so the Israel that are the children of the promise, the Israel whose hearts have been circumcised, the Israel, and listen here because this has to do with the language in here, the Israel that has been embalmed by the Holy Ghost, infused with grace, purified and preserved by God. That's the Israel that's going to be brought up out of Egypt. This Israel does not lean on their own understanding, but trusts and acknowledges God. Their brain was removed. They lean not on their own understanding, but trust in God. It's part of the embalming process. Those that are washed by the regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, those are the ones that are going to come up out of Egypt and be saved. Now, the Israel in view here is not going down to the grave. It is going up to the grave. Five times in this section, it talks about going up, going up, going up. So we ought to have in view here that what is in view, of course, is their eternal redemption and salvation. We know in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 it says, the Israel, what we're speaking about, that this is the one we're speaking about, the one that's going to be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and that shall ever be with the Lord. Now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it uses some interesting language here. It talks about the saints that have died are asleep in Jesus. And those that are asleep in Jesus shall precede those which happen to be alive. And then when the Lord comes, those that are in the grave shall come out first, and then we shall all together join and be in heaven. So we're all going up. The view is we're all going up here. Now, Joseph, it says here, is put in a coffin in Egypt. Now, that word coffin is translated as the word coffin. I think it's only here. Every place else, it's translated as the word ark, and that happens to be the Ark of the Covenant in which something is placed. The root of that word means to gather, to gather. So I hope you can see this spiritual interpretation or application where Joseph is placed in Christ. He's sleeping in Jesus. And so while I would share with you that these words are all lumped together and according to the Strong's numbering system, I don't speak Hebrew and I look at it with a magnifying glass and there are some differences in the letter. So clearly it's a proper translation here to use the word coffin because it's understood from the context, the historical context, that mummies, people that have been embalmed or mummified, they're placed in a wooden container, which is in the shape of a human. We've all seen them at the museums. But nevertheless, in a spiritual context here, Joseph is in sleeping in Jesus. He's died, he's sleeping in Jesus, and he's waiting for the resurrection. He's going to go up, he's going to be carried up by them, and they're all together going to go up to the heavenly Canaan. All of that Israel, the Israel. Now, interestingly enough, and this shouldn't come to a surprise to us, where do they go when they leave Egypt to bring Israel up? Well, they pass through the fleshing floor of Atad. And that word means bramble or thorn tree, which we know symbolizes sin in the Scriptures. In Genesis chapter 3, that's what the Lord says, thorns and thistles shall come forth from all of your labors. That is the result of everything that man does. It brings forth nothing but thorns and thistles. And so, no surprise that the end of the book here, we find ourselves passing through a threshing floor. And it's at this threshing floor where there is grievous mourning to the Egyptians. Egyptians represent this world. This world is going to mourn horribly on the day of the Lord. When the Lord comes to separate the wheat from the chaff, on the day of threshing, there will be great lamentation and great mourning, which it says here is beyond Jordan, across which They cannot pass. The Egyptians do not go past the Jordan. They do not come into the heavenly Canaan. Only the sons of Israel cross over, for they are the people of God. Now, so Genesis opens with God planting a garden and placing man in it, and it closes with a harvest, God's Israel coming to the threshing floor. In 1 Corinthians 2:9, it clearly says that we are God's husbandry. We are God's husbandry. So we are like plants to him, and the day of harvest means coming to a threshing floor. So the fruits of the harvest are separated on the threshing floor. And this sets it out for us in Genesis chapter 50. It's all about conforming man into the image and likeness of God. And so though we be partakers of the divine nature, though we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, we shall never truly be so in the image and likeness of God so long as we live in this flesh. In Romans 7 it says that, I know that in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Sin dwells in the flesh, and so at the threshing floor of Atad, which means thorns, which is indicative of sins, that's where you're going to be finally separated from your body, from your sin. And the wheat shall be gathered into the barn, and the rest, the chaff, shall all be burned up. And so man shall not truly be in the image and likeness of God until he puts off the flesh. And that day will come for all of us, for it ever encumbers our walk with the Lord. And we see it encumbering our walk with the Lord right here in the middle of Genesis chapter 50. It talks about how his brothers did not trust him, how they still feared him. And so all the way to the end of this book, we have men failing to trust in God, men failing to be obedient to God. The disobedience begins in chapter 3, and it carries itself all the way into chapter 50. I would hope you can appreciate all the years that these fellows have lived in Egypt, all of the years that they have been subject to the benevolence and kindness and providence and love of Joseph. He has taken care of them. He brought the family down. He has given them the best of the land. He has provided for them every step of the way. He has clearly made it obvious to them that he has forgiven them. As I said last week and then the week before, he could have cast them in the prison. There's just any number of things he could have done, not only to them, but to everybody that had done him wrong. But he never did any of that. He never requited evil for evil or railing for railing. He treated everybody with love and mercy and compassion. And yet they don't trust him. And they are so fearful of him, it says here, that they sent a messenger to carry forth what the father did command, saying. I mean, they lack even the courage to come before him to say these things in person. They send a messenger. And what is Joseph's response? Why, he weeps over this issue. And so I hope you can appreciate that our lack of trust in the Lord is grievous unto the Lord. Not that it hurts his feelings, but that it bothers him that we are so full of care. And we needn't be full of care because he has done everything for us. Imagine your children, if they were, if they felt that way towards you, if they were fearful of you and didn't appreciate all of the things that you have done for them as they were growing up and all the providence and care and love that you've shown for them, that's been manifest in their lives, and then they're afraid of you and they somehow share that with you, it would break your heart. Not because your feelings are hurt, but because you know that they are troubled internally with this issue. And so that's why Joseph is weeping here, is because his brethren have had this care and concern and this burden for years that they should not have had, that they needn't have had. And so what does Joseph do here? Of course, as a wonderful type of Christ, he reassures them. He speaks kindly to them and comforts them. That's verse 21. He says, "Now therefore fear ye not." He reassures them. "I will nourish you and your little ones," and I'm going to add here, like I have been doing, you know, for the past 17 years. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. And so the Lord does to us. Though we fail to trust him, and opposite what we were singing in that first hymn today, though we have proved him over and over, we can nevertheless continue to go to him and share these concerns with us, and he will continue to provide us with comfort, and he will continue to forgive us for failing to trust in him. Because if you don't trust him, I mean, you're basically calling him a liar. You're telling him that, yeah, I know you said you'd never leave me nor forsake me. I know you're the author and finisher of my faith. I know that you have provided everything for me. But I don't really believe that. I don't really believe that you have provided everything for me. I don't really believe that you are doing things that are best for me. We know in John 3:16 that the Father loves us as well. Joseph loves his brethren. It's rooted in the love that he has for his Father. Mm-hmm. And if he loves the Father, then he's going to love the Father's children. And there's that logic which is in the Scriptures when Jesus says, you know, they hate me because they hate the one that sent me. And they're going to hate you too. But if you love the Father, then you will love the Son. So Joseph loves his brethren. He loves his Father's sons as Christ loves his Father's sons, which the church is, and will provide everything, of course, that we need. Now, we also know in the Scriptures about God the Father. God loves us so much, the Scripture says, that he gave his only begotten Son. And in the epistles, it is written using that as an object from which to build. You know, he says that, and having done so, and God having given us his Son, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? I mean, in a comparative sense, if God has given us his Son, if he has died for us on the cross, if he has poured out his wrath on his Son for our benefit, how shall he not with him, with this gift, give us freely everything that we would need? Well, of course he would do that. In a comparison, it's ludicrous to think that having given him himself, that he wouldn't provide us with some material providence and everything that we need to get us through this world. So, simply stated, it is a sin to not trust God, to not look to Christ for all things. Scripture says, for of him and through him and to him are all things. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God has given us everything that we need, and he has withheld things from us that it is needful for him to withhold. Everything he has given us is for our good. Everything that he has not given us is for our good as well. Every trial that we have undergone has been for our good. And every good thing that we would desire that he has withheld, that's for our good too. There's a lot of good things that I know we desire that would truly not be good for us. We think they're good, but God says, no, they would not be good for you. As a matter of fact, they'd be a snare unto you, and you might as well tie a millstone around your neck and be cast into the sea. God has ever been working towards, in your life and in my life and in the lives of all the saints, all things that are good for them, to conform them into the image and the likeness of Christ himself. So this book ends, the book of Genesis ends, with a focusing on Joseph. We have gone through and we have talked about how there are prominent individuals that the book of Genesis focuses on. And we have seen in each of those individuals a personal growth in Christ as God works in their lives to conform them to his image of his Son. We have seen Adam, we have seen Abel, we have seen Noah, and then when we moved into Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, we see different types of the Christian walk that can be viewed not only individually, but can be viewed collectively. Of all of those individuals, I would characterize Joseph, with whom the book ends with, as the most mature of the Christians, the one who's conformed the most into the image and likeness of Christ. And so I would hope that you can see your Christian walk from start to finish, looking through the quarters of history from Abraham through Isaac through Jacob and now to Joseph, as one whereby you are growing in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are becoming a more mature Christian. You are more sensitive to the things of the Lord and more estranged, if you will, from the things of this world. Joseph is the most like Christ of all the men featured in Genesis. Again, he's the most mature of the Christians. And the book ends with him sleeping in Jesus, if you will, this coffin or ark in which he has been placed in, and he's waiting for the bodily resurrection, as indeed should be the hope of all of the saints. That is our hope, that when we go into the grave, we'll be waiting for the bodily resurrection. And we'll close with that. Amen.